When I lived and I worked in Africa, there was one item that I took with me almost everywhere that I ever went to. And it came in this leather case. And if I were to, I could incidentally just attach it to my belt and I'd literally would carry it with me wherever I went around Africa. And inside it is my Leatherman. It's a multi-tool. If you like, a kind of Swiss Army knife for grown-ups, but much stronger. And I used it for so many things. It got me out of a fix. It allowed me to fix the electrics on the Land Rover I was driving. It allowed me to do all sorts of jobs within the house that I had. And of course, because it would fit in a convenient belt, it went everywhere. It was fantastic. It got me out of some really difficult situations. But sometimes with this wonderful thing, I did push it too far. I used it for things that weren't actually the right sort of things I should have been using it for. I used it in place of a full-sized tool kit of some sort. So, for example, when the Land Rover broke down, I'd try and use that to undo heavy-duty bolts on the Land Rover, which it wasn't really designed to do without a spanner. And you can imagine that there were therefore more than one occasion when I ripped the skin off my knuckles as it slipped and had a bit of an accident. A farmer friend of mine out there also had a Leatherman, and he also used it for much the same thing. He would travel around his vast farm and off into the African bush, very often on a motorbike, so couldn't carry an extensive toolkit with him, but he had his Leatherman. But he too would use it for things he wasn't really designed for. So much so that on one occasion he used it to cut through really heavy-duty barbed wire. And in the process, he managed to snap the head off the top of the plier section of this. I should have said to you, by the way, that, of course, it's not just a set of pliers. You know, it has got all sorts of blades and screwdrivers and files and saws, and you can open bottles with it and cans. It's got everything inside it. It's brilliant. But he broke it trying to cut through this wire. Fortunately, it's guaranteed for life, which is nice. You just get another one. But it taught him too that even though this was an amazing tool, it is designed for certain purposes only, and it shouldn't be misused. The passage today is all about understanding what our bodies were designed for and recognizing that we should not misuse them. So let me put it into the context of the wider passage. Last week, you may remember, in the earlier part of the passage, we were looking at how Paul explained how inappropriate it was that Christians would sue one another over petty things in the local courts, the public courts. And the reason that was inappropriate was because he was explaining when we become Christians, something happens. We are changed. We are washed, cleansed by the work of Christ on the cross. We are sanctified by his blood. We become spiritual beings. We're holy. We belong to God. And we're given the Holy Spirit within us to help us to discern spiritual matters that should allow us to resolve these issues between ourselves. Therefore, it was shameful for spiritual people to bring these matters before a non-Christian court. That's what we looked at last week. Well, in the second half of this chapter, and in light of this change that he's just explained, he takes that thought further by considering what our bodies should be used for, and more specifically, what they shouldn't. Because becoming Christians means learning to use our bodies in the right way for the right purposes. And Paul makes some remarkable statements in this passage about the human body, and specifically making clear that sexual immorality is one of the most damaging issues that affects us and one of the most serious things affecting the Corinthian church at this time. So what's in front of us is, I'm going to argue, one of the most important theological passages in the Bible about the human body. And as we've all got one of those, unless you're an alien sitting in front of me, sometimes wondered, but hopefully, I don't mean that. Hopefully, we are all finding things here which will be relevant because we all have a body. Hang in right to the end. So having said that Christians are different in the first 11 verses of the chapter, he now speaks of those things that affect the human body in particular in this section. And he does so by mentioning something which almost certainly are a couple of phrases, slogans, catchphrases, which would have been used commonly at the time in this day in Corinth. But slogans which were being used by some of the church to justify sexually immoral behaviour. And the first of these catchphrases was this: everything is permissible. That sounds great, doesn't it? Gets you off the hook of a lot of things. Everything is permissible. Everything's lawful for me, they were thinking. I'm a free agent. I can do as I wish. Now, the Greek elite of this day did tend to think that they were above the law. The Christian elite of Corinth therefore thought, yes, they too were above the law because of their status. But more than that, they added to that this twisted view of something that Paul was teaching. What Paul had taught was that in Christ, all things are possible. And they were misusing that understanding. Paul meant that because of Christ's death on the cross, Christians were no longer bound by restrictive Jewish laws. Christ had come to fulfill the law. And what this meant was release. It meant freedom. Freedom from religious legalism. The things like circumcision, eating certain foods, prescribed sacrifices, and following certain rituals and practices. Now, in that sense, all things are possible in Christ. But freedom in Christ doesn't mean freedom from Christian ethics or freedom from holiness or freedom from the responsibility that we have in our relationship with God. Today, in Christ, you too have freedom from religious legalism. That means that actually you are free to worship how, when, and where you like. It means that you are free to give or not give to the church community, to God's work, as you wish. It means that you are free to come and meet with your brothers and sisters as regularly as you wish to do so. It means that you don't have to make all those designated sacrifices that were in the Old Testament. But that freedom can be abused. It is possible for us to therefore take all of those things that you're not tied down with legalistic jargon to do, and you can ignore them or you can twist them for the wrong purposes. Your relationship with God is not free from responsibility. Yes, everything is permissible, but there are limits to how far we can stretch that freedom. And so Paul clarifies this much-abused catchphrase by having a little catchphrase of his own. And he says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Yes, you are no longer constrained by these former religious practices, but not everything that you can now do with that newfound freedom will be helpful to a life of holiness, to lordship, to your relationship with God. And in fact, some of the things you could do will be incredibly damaging. If I can go back to this little chap, You can use your multi-tool to cut through steel metal if you wish. But don't be surprised if you damage the blades in the process or slip and slice your hand open. That's the kind of image Paul's painting. He then repeats the phrase with a further clarification. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by it. Yes, you have freedom through Christ, but nothing that we do within that freedom should be allowed to unduly influence us, or create new habits, or addictions, or excessive appetites. In effect, don't allow the new things that you do with your freedom to become false gods, to tie you into a new life of slavery. Freedom's great, but it comes with responsibility. So let's just think about this freedom. It's a mark of our faith. Isn't it wonderful? Freedom from sin and guilt. The Bible says that for those who God has called for his people, there is no condemnation in God's eyes any longer from those who are in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. And it's a freedom that's extended to all who know Jesus as Lord and as Savior. It's a freedom to enjoy anything that comes from God. But Christians today can still abuse that freedom, and we can hurt ourselves and others in the process. Let me give you some examples. God gives us so many things. Things that we eat and drink that we enjoy. Drinking, including alcohol, in itself is not an evil thing. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake, says Timothy. But you know, drinking too much leads to alcoholism. Alcoholism is a big issue in our nation today. It's the legal drug. And you know, alcoholism is actually a problem in the church in our nation today. And then there's food. Of course, food's a wonderful thing, but we can abuse it. Food is relatively inexpensive, isn't it? I mean, I know we all complain that food prices have gone up enormously in recent years. But I was reminded of this at Olive Branch on Tuesday when we watched a film of the 1950s. And I was thinking to myself, you know, compared to how much of our, the proportion of our income, food is incredibly inexpensive compared to the 1950s or 60s when it was much greater. That means that we can eat much more. An absence of self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, can lead to gluttony, to obesity. And that is a massive problem in our culture. It leads to then secondary conditions. It costs us, it costs our families, it costs society. One of the challenges, and I just use those two as an example, by the way, there are lots of things we could talk about. But the challenge for us is to recognize that even the good things that God gives to us, taken to excess, can be intensely damaging. So be careful. That's my encouragement. Be careful that what God has allowed you to enjoy doesn't develop into a bad habit that ends up controlling you. But Paul's not finished. He's got this second catchphrase. Food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. Simplistic, but hey, fundamentally, that's basically right, isn't it? But again, this catchphrase was being used by some to excuse taking things to excess. Why is he going on about food? I thought this was about sexual immorality. Here's the thing. Unfortunately, food and immoral sexual activity are strongly linked. Scholars have identified that in the first century, some of the greatest excesses of food and drink were linked together in pagan temple practices, in worship. I'm going to guess that you've all pretty much heard of the love goddess Aphrodite. Yeah? No, you've heard of Aphrodite. The bad news for these Christians in Corinth is that the temple to Aphrodite was in Corinth. And it is said that there were something like 1,000 prostitutes and priestesses employed who would make their services available as part of the worship within the temple. And in Roman and Greek culture, it was normal practice for men to visit temple prostitutes. And it seems that what's been happening is that the Christians within Corinth, who'd grown up in that background, were continuing the practice. And perhaps they were finding, because it was all around them, that was the culture of the day, they were getting sucked into it as well. In effect, they were saying through these phrases, hey, I'm free to do as I like. And hey, after all, wasn't the body designed for this? To eat, drink, have a bit of fun. Well, sadly, that's the attitude and that's a statement that's been quite prevalent through cultures throughout history. You look in the Old Testament, you'll see that Isaiah even comments on it. He wrote these words, "You say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He wrote those words and then he reminded the Jews that he was writing to that God's judgment was going to come upon them because of this attitude that they had. And of course, it's not unusual in this day and age for us to hear the same or similar statements from the more hedonistic elements of our society. Well, in Corinth, this is a real issue. So Paul counters this by reminding them that neither food nor the body are indestructible. And the body is not meant to engage in sex outside of God's provision of marriage. And then he comes to this statement that you might find even shocking as Christians today. He says, the body is meant for the Lord. Do you ever think about that? Your body as a Christian is meant for the Lord. You know, before I was married, when I was young, single, free to do as I thought I was, I did things that were stupid because I felt I didn't have any dependence. I could do what I liked. I remember on one occasion when I was living in Southeast Asia, I remember doing whitewater rafting down a very rough river, the River Salween, between Thailand and Burma, standing wearing nothing on my feet, no safety equipment, what was that? No safety equipment whatsoever, shorts and a t-shirt, paddling with a bamboo pole on a raft made of bamboo. I remember the boat sinking and coming off the back of it and me going underneath the raft, because I was standing at the back directing it, and bouncing off the boulders as I went down this very fast-flowing river and then managing to grab the end of the bamboo raft and pull myself back up and get back on again. And people were killed doing that every year. But what did I care? Life's flair for a bit of enjoyment. I don't have any dependence. My body is my own. If I were to suggest doing that on our summer holidays, well, Lorinda would kill me. So there's no point really, is there? And the reason is that when we become engaged in a marital relationship, your body is not your own. So it is in our relationship with God. When we become Christians, our relationship with Christ isn't only a spiritual one, it's a physical one. What we put our bodies through is important in the sense of maintaining purity, in recognition of that relationship, both now and in eternity. And so he goes on, and he goes on with one of the things that is just one of those stunning, wonderful truths of Scripture that should be important to us at Easter. And he reminds us that God raised Jesus from the grave. And our belief in him means that one day he will raise us from the grave. So what you put your body through now matters. That's verse 14. actually, he elaborates on all of this about the resurrection body in chapter 15 of this letter that he's writing. So we'll get to that in the weeks ahead. But and I've got to tell you, the details remain far from certain. It's very difficult to know what this great mystery of the resurrection body is all about. Pretty confident it's not going to be a body like this, one that ages, one that aches more and more as I get older. You know, one that every now and again I move my knee and I yelp because the body's not what it used to be. It's not the same shape as it used to be and so on. The one that wrinkles and goes grey. No, it's not going to be like that. But the implication from what Paul teaches is that there will be some sort of link, continuity between the present one and the imperishable body that we will have in eternity. In verse 15, he tells us more of the significance of our human bodies. He tells us that we, our bodies, are actually members of Christ himself. We are the body of Christ. You've heard us talk about that, about the whole church. I know you've heard me say that here, the Christians that gather in this place are members of the body of Christ here in Parsons Heath. We're part of the wider body in Colchester and Britain and the world and over time, the body of God's people. But it is also true of us as individuals. When we trust in the Lord, when we make that commitment to become a Christian, we become one with Christ. And in Scripture, the intimacy of that relationship is such that the church is described as being the bride of Christ. We're literally united with Christ. We often think of our relationship, don't we, as a spiritual one with God. But we can't just divide ourselves conveniently into spirit and flesh. We are made up, the whole person is made up of the whole of us, body and spirit. So whilst we tend to think that all of sin is incompatible with a union with Christ, and of course it is, Romans 6:6, it is particularly the case for sexual sin, because that sin is done against the body as well. It comes back to our understanding of the mystery of marriage. He's making reference to words that you'll hear in a marriage service from Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Within marriage, that sexual union isn't just allowed, it has a positive spiritual significance. Christian marriage is a spiritual connection as well between husband and wife, but also with God. And that's the reason that this is considered a sacred institution. It's why this is of great significance, and it's why Paul is making such a big deal of what they are doing. How can a Christian already united with Christ consider a union with a prostitute at the same time? How can holiness, on the one hand, go together with such defilement on the other hand? Surely there can be few greater incompatibilities within the life of a Christian. How can we simultaneously belong to the Messiah and to a prostitute? So sexual activity outside of marriage is therefore a uniquely damaging sin, both against Christ and against the body. What we do sexually matters, because we do it with our whole self. We can't just think that we do it with part of us. So for Christians, sexual immorality is a non-negotiable issue. Excuse the pun. There are no 50 shades of grey in this. It is black and white. It is non-negotiable. There are no excuses. And that's why in verse 18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it, don't have anything to do with it. And perhaps, I don't know, maybe he's got in mind the image of Joseph in the Old Testament. Remember Joseph, multicolored outfit, sold into slavery by his brothers and ends up in Potiphar's household. And Potiphar's wife has designs on him. And she seeks to entrap him, to seduce him. And Joseph knows that no good can come out of this. And so he gets out of the house at all costs. He flees. That's what Paul is saying the Corinthians need to do. That's how serious this is. Get out of there. And he would say to us, that's what we need to do. Flee from sexual immorality. Now, okay, I can imagine you're at this point about to turn to me and say, hang on a minute, there are not that many opportunities to hook up with a prostitute as part of our temple worship these days. Is this really that relevant to us? Yeah, I think it is. Because the natural lustful nature of our humanity is such that it still has such an impact, and it messes up our society and it messes up the church even today. And sexual immorality can come from the most innocent of friendships, people being vulnerable, people being trying to support one another, and friendships develop and feelings stir. And if we haven't set the boundaries, then it can grow into something it shouldn't. But more than that, even more subtly, in today's world, I'm going to suggest to you that we are susceptible for being drawn into sexual immorality because it is flaunted all around us. In advertising, the things that are advertised on even on a bus stop, bus shelter, are so much more explicit than they ever could have imagined they would have been when I was growing up. How things have changed. Images are all around us. We're surrounded by them in books, in magazines, on the TV, in films. And many of those are produced for the sole reason of arousal. And of course, that's stimulating interest in it and therefore financial gain. And then there's another huge problem in our life, and that is access on the internet. What a massive problem that is today. Used to be the case, and we joke about it, that people had to wear a funny coat so they cover up the video that they've gone and bought in one of these dodgy shops in a certain part of town. Or you'd go onto the top shelf of a newsagent and have to embarrassingly buy a certain magazine. That's no longer the case. Today, it is accessible in homes. And all people, including youngest of children, have access to this stuff. Here's the deal for us as Christians. If those things take our attentions, our energies, our finances, well, you think about it. Is that really far removed from prostitution? Think about it. So as Paul reminds us, it comes back to what our bodies become when our new status comes to us as Christians. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We belong to God for the purpose of becoming the dwelling place of God, the place in which the Holy Spirit lives within us, as that link between us and our Heavenly Father. Again, this is just one of those stunning, mind-blowing, slap yourself on the head with a soggy banana kind of unbelievable things that God gives to us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in us, the Holy Spirit within us. Wow. The temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, like any temple, it should be treated with respect. And we don't only interact with the Spirit when we pray or when we come into a church community. The Holy Spirit has permanent residence in the life of a Christian. So you can't just turn to the Holy Spirit. If you could just look the other way while I get on with this, you know, it'd be okay. Don't tell it. You can't do that. We can't ask the Holy Spirit to just leave for a little bit while we get on with things and abuse this relationship and have a bit of fun. The Spirit is the gift of God and links us with God. That's why when writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul spoke in chapter 4, verse 30 and said, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And there's one final challenge which is given that should be particularly relevant and poignant to us, I suggest, at this time of year as we approach Easter. Paul's final comment that should jolt any Christian if they're considering or are pursuing sexual immorality. Our freedom, our newly purified status as Christians, didn't come because of anything that you or I had earned. Our salvation was bought at a price. It was bought as a price. And as we get closer to Easter, shouldn't we be challenging ourselves all the more as to the cost to Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross? So your salvation, your relationship with God, therefore your body is not your own as a Christian. It was paid for by Christ through his sacrifice, through his flogging, through his blood, through his life. And that price paid could not be greater. If we own anything that has real value, isn't the natural thing to look after it? Yesterday, we saw someone driving a very modern, beautifully shiny, huge Rolls Royce. It was fantastic. It looked amazing. I very much doubt that the owner of that new, valuable Rolls Royce would just park it in some of the rougher parts of towns and cities in this country and leave it there overnight with the doors open. Because it's so valuable. If you had a beautiful and valuable, expensive wooden dining table, you wouldn't bring it home and then prepare your wallpaper paste on the top of it, would you? You wouldn't graffiti your name on the top and invite the children to come and crayon all over it. They might come and do that anyway. That's the nature of children. But you wouldn't invite that. If you have a lovely home, you wouldn't open up the doors and spray paint graffiti all over the walls. You would look after it. You would treasure it and care for it. And so Paul says we should take care of our bodies. We are united with Christ. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit, belonging to God and paid for, bought at a price. So whatever neglect or abuse it may be, we need to avoid that for our bodies at all costs and recognize that it should be used to glorify God. Because on that first Easter, as we are now going to recognize as we take part in this communion feast that is in front of us, we remember that in order to restore you to that status of purity and holiness, Christ died on a cross to give you that body of freedom. And therefore, we should treat it with respect and we should treasure it. Let's pray.